Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org.
But one thing that I saw there, and I began to wonder why it was, Paul makes four allusions to the temple. Either Christ is the temple, or believers are part of the temple. Why is Paul so concerned that Christ is the temple and believers are part of the temple in identification with him? Because he's all the temple experience you need.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie. Help Me Teach the Bible is a production of the Gospel Coalition, sponsored by Crossway, a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts. Learn more at crossway.org. I have the real pleasure of being in the office of Dr. Greg Beal at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia today. So, Dr. Beal, thank you for being willing to help us teach the Bible.
I'm glad to be here.
Dr. Beal holds the J. Gresham Machen Chair of New Testament. He's professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology here at Westminster. He's also taught at Wheaton College, Gordon Conwell, Grove City College. So you've been here at Westminster how long now, Dr. Beal?
This is the end of the eighth year.
Oh, that's awesome.
So it's going quickly. Well, seems like I just came.
I spoke at a college recently, and the guy got up before me, who spoke before me, and he started his talk by saying, well, basically, I'm just going to give you a summary of a book by a guy named G.K. Beal on the temple. And he proceeded to offer an incredible biblical theology of the temple. Yeah. So I was like, well, I went up to him afterwards. I said, oh, G.K. Beal is my homeboy, too.
Well, that's encouraging.
And what was fabulous is it was in a place where I didn't expect an embrace of biblical theology. Oh. It's certainly not a Reformed setting. Mm. And yet he had found your works to be so helpful, as so many people have.
That's really
Isn't that encouraging to
that
see?
That is very encouraging.
I mean, wherever the Bible is loved, biblical theology should be loved, don't
Amen.
You think?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, that's, you want to kind of get the whole narrative framework of the Bible and put different books and chapters in the Bible into that, see how it relates. Mm-hmm.
I was telling you before we started recording that also your book, the Handbook on Biblical Theology?
It is a Biblical Theology of the New Testament, subtitled The Unfolding of the Old Testament and the New.
That book has been so helpful to me over the last year as I've been working on a book that traces various biblical themes. So much good help in there. So,
well, thanks.
A personal thank you. Well, I mean, I look at a big, thick book like that. I know what it takes to write a not thick book. And I think about your schedule of teaching and everything else you do. I can't imagine what it takes to produce books like that. Thank
well,
you.
A lot of blood, sweat, and tears.
Well, may the Lord use it. And may the Lord use our conversation today. We're going to talk about the book of Colossians. You just recently turned in the manuscript for a commentary that's going to come out in the Baker Exegetical Commentary series on Colossians and Philemon. So I thought it would be a good chance to talk to you about this book that we haven't covered. And I have to admit, I also have a bit of a personal need in the Colossians department. I teach a Bible study at my church in the summers in June and July, and so I've kind of run out of my material to teach. So I've been thinking about what can I work on learning to teach this summer. And I'm thinking about teaching the book of Colossians.
Hmm.
So as we talk today, I'm one of the listeners as well.
Well,
because I want you to hand me a few tools for grasping this book. So many beautiful passages in this book. But even as I've begun reading it to try to grasp the big picture of it, that will help me understand and put in context the smaller parts of it. That's what I'm especially interested to hear you talk about today.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So why don't we start this way? Why study Colossians? Why might I or anybody else want to pick this book to teach to our group?
Well, first of all, I need to preface my comments with what my wife says about me when I answer questions like this. She said, "You sound too simplistic." So my answer is, it is the Word of God, and it is especially the living Word of God. And sometimes if I don't feel like reading the Bible in the mornings...
That happens to you?
It happens to me, and what I have to remind myself, if I don't want to read it, I have to remind myself it's a living Word, and what that means is you can't come to it without being affected by it, transformed by it. Before I did my doctoral degree, I asked one of my professors, what should I do a dissertation on? I wanted to do the use of the old and the new. I said, what has not been written on? He said, the book of Revelation, and my whole countenance fell. I had no desire to study the book of Revelation. But as it turns out, it's the Word of God, and it has transformed my thinking and I think my life as well. So I have no real huge particular reasons that one should study Colossians other than it is the Word of God, and it has some very important truths in it that help us understand not only the context of Colossians, but also the whole New Testament and actually the Old as well.
Are you the kind of Bible teacher that you work to come up with like a one-sentence theme statement for a book? Could I extract such a thing from you, or would you have to do a list of themes that are contained in Colossians?
What I would say is this, that Paul wants Christians to strive for maturity in Christ so that they will continually be reminded of their Christ-centered faith. Part of the problem in Colossians is there were false teachers saying it's Christ plus something else that's very important. So for Paul, for them to strive for maturity, is nothing other than what chapter 2 and I think verse 6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. He's assured that they know Christ, but they're being distracted and tempted to believe, yes, Christ is important, but it's Christ plus something else. Mm-hmm. So he wants them to strive for maturity. What does that mean? Well, it means as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. Continue to be Christ-centered. Now that, again, sounds very simplistic, but it's very, very important.
I thought that maybe in your theme statement of it, as I think about all the work you have done in demonstrating the eschatological nature of the Bible from the very beginning of the Bible to your work on Revelation. And it seems to me Colossians has such a sense of looking forward at, of that. I wondered if some of that might get work its way into your theme.
Yeah. Well, it's not just looking forward. Some believe that Paul didn't write it because he's so concerned about the present and about how the latter days are beginning to be fulfilled in the present.
In the present. Uh-huh.
But there is certainly references to the future. For example, in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So if one reads my commentary, they would plug in, and perhaps, I could even revise that statement that Paul wants Christians to proceed in their maturity in Christ so that they will continue to recognize the eschatological ramifications of what Christ-centeredness means.
Mm-hmm.
So that I certainly could put that into the idea because throughout the commentary I've written, and I think throughout, therefore, Colossians, we're talking about what I refer to as already and not yet eschatology. That is, the latter days are beginning, but they're not completed. Mm-hmm. So, for example, in the great hymn, it's sometimes called a hymn. I'm not sure it's a hymn. Mm-hmm. A lot of commentators think it is. In verses 15 through 22,
Of chapter 1,
it's a focus on Christ. And in verses 15 to 17 is about Christ as the creator in the first creation. Mm-hmm. And then verses 18 and following is about Christ as the creator of the new creation. That is, that the new creation is not something we're just waiting for in the future. It has begun. So in verse 18, it says, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In verse 17, talking about the first creation, mm-hmm. it says, he is before all things. And so that's true in the first creation. In the second creation, he's got to be before all things there as well. So he's the beginning of that as well by his resurrection. Mm-hmm. The resurrection was the great hope for event in the Old Testament, which would be the mark that the latter days had come, when people rise from the dead. And so when Christ rises from the dead, the disciples, having heard that, would have thought, knowing generally, I mean, if anybody would have known any of the hopes of the Old Testament, it would have been the hope of the resurrection. And so when Christ rises from the dead and they're convinced of that, they realize the great prophecy of the resurrection of the dead has begun in Jesus Christ. And as they identify with him, as Paul will say in Romans 6, and even in our epistle, when you identify with Christ, you begin now to be spiritually raised, and that will be completed by a physical resurrection when Christ comes back. So that idea of resurrection is throughout the book, and this statement here in verse 18, he's also head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that phrase literally should be translated, the firstborn from among the dead ones, showing that there's more to come. As Paul mm-hmm. will say in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits. Mm-hmm. Of more to come. Mm-hmm. This idea here in this so-called hymn, Paul may have written it, he may have incorporated it from some earlier Christian hymn, but the idea in verses 15 to 17 is Christ's role in the first creation, and then that becomes the model in verses 18 and following for his role in the new creation. So this sort of really reflects again so much of what the Bible has in mind, both in the old and the new, and Paul himself, that the first things are the model for the second things. What's going on now is modeled after the first creation. There will be a new heavens and earth, and that new heavens and earth will be different from this heavens and earth. It'll be modeled on it, but it will be greater because mm-hmm. it will be something that can't be reversed.
So if we're getting ready to teach Colossians, one thing a teacher has to do right out is figure out how he or she is going to divide up the book mm-hmm. over the certain amount of time that you have. Does Colossians fall into some very natural subsections? Let's say you were going to teach it over 4, 5, 6, 8 weeks. Are there some natural sections you would divide it into?
Yeah, it's pretty basic. I mean, you get the introduction, as you always do in Paul, in verses 1 to 2. And then in verses 3 all the way to 23, you have a thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. In this prayer.
And he begins to give thanks in verses 3 to 8 for the believers. Then in verses 9 through 14, he prays for them. And that's still really part of the thanksgiving. And then this great hymn that we were mm-hmm. talking about in verses mm-hmm. 15 to 23 really is an elaboration, really, of the prayer, because in the prayer, he's prayed that they would recall they've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then that's the purpose of verses 15 to 23, that great hymn, to go into detail about who the Son is. But it's still part of that prayer and part of that thanksgiving in that regard. And then I see the whole second part of the book, and there's debate among commentators, but I see the second part really beginning in verse 24 of chapter 1.
I titled that section from 124 to 4:6.
Oh, that whole big section. Okay.
That's a huge section. Christians should strive for maturity.
It seems to me that before he gets, so he's lifted up Christ, but before he turns to tell us how we need to walk in maturity, it seems like he does a lot of talking about his own ministry.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But you're putting that as part of
yes.
Christian maturity.
And that, yes, I am, because that section's main point in verses 24 to 29, why is he doing that? He's talking about his ministry because he wants his ministry to affect others. So verse 28,
we proclaim
him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, teleos, complete in Christ. And for this purpose,
so
I labor.
So it's his ministry in context
exactly.
of his desire
exactly.
for them to become spiritually mature.
Exactly. And notice he really continues in 2:1. Mm-hmm. I want you to know how great a struggle I have. Mm-hmm. So he continues this all the way up through verse 5. And then in verse 6, many commentators, for example, like Doug Moo, and others, and I agree to a great extent, they see this as sort of the key thematic statement of the book. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him.
Uh-huh.
So, and we're going to find out that the reason he says that is because of verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than on the basis of Christ.
Mm-hmm. So if you were teaching this book, would you invest much time in trying to figure out what the philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, whatever false teaching it is that he's trying to address? How would you deal with that in teaching
it? If you read the commentators,
they can spend a lot of time talking about
that. You know, there's a lot of speculation. Some think it's a Jewish false teaching. Some think it's a false teaching that comes from the pagan background. I actually think it's both. But I think we ought to, as much as we can, root ourselves in the epistle to the Colossians and try to stick to it as close as we can with regard to what the false teaching is. And so we find in verse 8 that the false teaching clearly is not based on Christ. So that much is clear. And then beginning in verses 16 through 23, that's where the core of the false teaching, Paul's explanation of the false teaching comes. And it's this which is perhaps the most difficult part of the epistle.
Okay,
verses 16 to 23 of chapter 2.
Us through those.
Okay.
Because, yes, when I look at that, I see phrases that are not immediately clear to us, like elemental spirits of the world and such.
I began to pick up on some things, as you might suspect, from the Old Testament that helped me. You know, just as an excursus, when I was writing the book of Revelation, I thought to myself at the beginning, how in the world am I going to, you know, write a commentary on this difficult book? And, I began to see that there was an allusion, sometimes two or three Old Testament allusions in each verse. And so you go back to the Old Testament, see what it means, carry that over to the New, and that helps a great deal. And so it is here. So, for example, in verse 16, we begin to get, what does it mean? We begin to get an elaboration of verse 8. The tradition of men, empty deception, and the elementary principles of the world. What we find in verse 16 when he says, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. We find there are people in the church, apparently teachers, who are saying, who are being the judges of the Christians. And they're saying, look, You need to abide by the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And he continues that, if you'll notice, in verse 21.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about decrees at the end of verse 20, such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These false teachers are saying you need to abide by the Old Testament Jewish food laws. Well, why would they be saying that? Well, this begins to be the first inkling of the false teaching. What was the main purpose of the food laws in Israel? It was to be clean for temple worship. Okay? So as we continue on, verse 16 says, it speaks that they're judging them by a festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. And what is that? Well, that's a threefold phrase, and wherever you find it in the Old Testament, it is centered in the temple. That's where the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbath days were celebrated. So that again, this is in some way these false teachers are focusing on temple worship. It's weird. I couldn't figure this out.
Because this is a book to Gentiles.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Of course, again, you could say that about every book, whether Revelation mm-hmm. or Romans or First Corinthians. Why so much Old Testament when it's mainly Gentiles? And one has to remember, if you read Acts very carefully, there are three audiences to Paul's first recipients in his churches: a core remnant of Jewish mm-hmm. believers, a larger group of God-fearing Gentiles who used to be a part of the peripheral part.
So the temple would have been matter to them as well.
They would have been very aware of the teachings about the temple.
Okay.
And then the majority who were Gentile, recently converted pagans, they would have basically through rereadings of the letter, through discipleship, have learned these things that mm-hmm. they might not pick up at first glance. Now, you'll notice that verse 17 says these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. So what the false teachers are doing, they're going back to the Old Testament, saying these temple laws by which you would become clean to worship in the temple, they're still applicable. And Paul says, no, they're not. These were shadows of what was to come, which is Christ. Christ is the substance of the temple now. He's the substance of what should be worshipped. He goes on, though, and he says, verse 18 repeats what verse 16 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Now, here again, the self-abasement or harsh discipline of the body, people would do that sometimes in early Judaism, thinking that more detachment from the world would make you more spiritually sensitive and hence, again, be preparatory for temple worship. And especially these people, they're not talking about actual worship in a physical temple. They're talking about an experience in a heavenly temple. If they think there's an experience in the heavenly temple, like Paul, some think Paul may have experienced that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up to the third heaven. It's that kind of thing, I think, that they're talking about. Because you'll notice it says worship of the angels. Well, you don't worship angels in the physical temple. This is up in the heavenly temple. So we begin to get an idea. The false teaching had to do with an experience of the heavenly temple and of angels in the heavenly temple, and that it's Christ plus this experience of worshiping with the angels, or actually worshiping the angels, which is more clearly mm-hmm. idol worship. Mm-hmm. And then the heart of the false teaching, and I'm sorry to say this, but the heart of the false teaching, it happens to be the most difficult part of the whole epistle, where he says, what does your ESV say?
Which verse?
Verse 18. Read verse 18.
Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind.
Okay. Going on in detail about visions. No Bible, no English translation is perfect. And here, many translations, I think, get it wrong, including the sacrosanct ESV. Never does this Greek word, I'll pronounce it, it's embatuo. Never does this Greek word mean going into detail about visions.
Going into detail about visions.
The basic meaning of it is enter. So some try to paraphrase
enter.
Enter, like enter into a room or et cetera. And so some say, well, it's entering into detail. Well, therefore going into detail. It's possible, but never does it have the meaning of giving more information about something. It never means that. Now, some say that it means, and some translations have, taking a stand on visions they have seen. The idea is entering into visions they have mm-hmm. seen.
So how would you translate that?
Sort of awkward. There's a third way to translate it, and that is, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels he has seen when entering. So it's when entering. It doesn't make a lot of sense. When entering what? Well, Colossians talks about in chapter 1 and 3 the inheritance believers have. So maybe these false teachers were saying when entering into this heavenly inheritance that you're going to have fully at Christ's mm-hmm. second coming, and you can begin to enter into that
mm-hmm.
now.
Mm-hmm.
The last translation and the last view is the one that I take.
Okay.
And I'm going to retranslate here. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels which he has seen when entering. But I think it's when entering the temple. Now, why would I say that? Well, first of all, in the 20th century, that was the dominant interpretation, when entering the temple. And we've already seen in verse 16, the food laws are preparatory for worship.
Temple-related.
The festival, new moon, and Sabbath days have to do, they're temple-centered. And even this delighting in self-abasement or asceticism prepares one for spiritual experience in heaven in early Judaism. And then where are angels? The worship of the angels, it's in heaven. So I think that even though some commentators beginning in the 21st century think that the temple is not in mind as the false teaching, I think that dominant interpretation in the 20th century that it was entering into the temple, and that was the heart of the false teaching by the false teachers, I think that's probably correct. Now, why would I say that? The reason I say that is because of the use of the old in the letter. I began to look... A lot of commentators don't look at the Old Testament allusions in the letter. There's a debate among New Testament scholars. Some are minimalists. They say, oh, don't. I'm only going to look at quotations. I'm allusions, that's too speculative. And others are maximal. They'll see allusions where there aren't any. And I'm not going to claim that I have the balance, but at any rate...
Go ahead.
I have written in a commentary on New Testament use of the old. I did Colossians. And there I see a number more allusions than many do. But one thing that I saw there, and I began to wonder why it was, Paul makes four allusions before this point of chapter 2 and verse 18, four allusions to the temple. Either Christ is the temple or believers are part of the temple. And at that time I said, okay, that's interesting. Well, then when I began to write the commentary and I began to really focus on verses 16 to 23 of Colossians 2, I began, why is Paul so concerned that Christ is the temple and believers are part of the temple in identification with him? Because he's all the temple experience you need. You don't need Christ plus this charismatic experience that these false teachers are claiming to have. It's not Christ plus that experience. You see, notice that verse 16 says, let no one judge you. Verse 18, let no one keep really acting as your umpire is the idea there. Not defrauding, but acting as your umpire. The false teachers were saying they were second-class citizens because they did not have this experience. Just to sum today, not all charismatics are this way, but some will say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not as spiritual as others. Or some will say if you don't go to church a certain number of times during the week, you're not as spiritual as others. So it's Christ plus so many times going to church. Some might say, well, it's Christ plus not drinking alcohol, or Christ plus not smoking, or whatever it may be. And Paul is concerned about this Christ-centeredness. Mm-hmm. That's why I said at the beginning, Paul wants them to press on to maturity. Mm-hmm. As you receive Christ Jesus, he was the center of your faith, so continue to walk in him. Walk in him as the continued center of your faith. And don't let there be any addition. I would say if you're teaching this book, I would say that you do need some help from some commentaries. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be arrogant, but I would say look at the commentary that's coming out by me in the Baker series, or that earlier chapter in the commentary on the New Testament use of the old that I've written on Colossians. Mm-hmm. There are, I could recommend, and you'll see in the commentary, I could recommend a whole book on the use of the Old Testament in Colossians by a doctoral student of mine at Wheaton. So there's a whole book on that, and there are other articles by Gordon Fee, and some others as well on just the use of the Old Testament in Colossians. All this began in about 2006, so that scholars have begun to be more sensitive to the Old Testament and the New. And I do think it's a key to the book,
difference.
And it's a key to the false teaching.
One thing I appreciate about what you just did was, I think it might be typical to you start reading about Colossians, and commentaries do want to focus on talking about various false teaching that might have been prominent during that time, and actually go to maybe an extra biblical source to talk about teaching that would be false. And what you just did was you went through the text and you let it arise from the text of Colossians based on what Paul is saying. That's the way you identified what the false teaching was by how he's teaching against it.
Right. And I think we could stop there. However, it's also true that around, and I don't think this is ultimately determinative because your point is so good, I don't think in terms of ancient Near Eastern background or to the Old Testament or Jewish background to the New, I don't think that any of those backgrounds are ultimately determinative of the meaning of the text, of a text of Scripture. It's very supplemental and can be very helpful. But I don't think it's ultimately determinative. I think if it's not in your text, then it's going to be around your text in the book, or it's going to be in other books of the Old Testament. And that is, in scholarship, that's a tough statement to make. But I think that I would stick by it. Now, the reason now that I brought that up is because around Colossae, there were mystery religions. And you got initiated. You could, to be initiated into those religions, you'd go into a cave. And in this cave, you would go through certain rituals, okay? Then you'd go into an inner compartment of the cave that was like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, where the pagan god dwelt. And when you entered into the cave, it just says, "and they entered." It's the same Greek word. Mm. And it's ambiguous.
Yeah.
But the context shows it's a pagan temple. This was all around Colossae. The false teachers may have been aware of this. To one degree, perhaps they went through the ritual, they'd heard of it, but they may have been combining Old Testament temple worship with this pagan thing. So it may be a combination of both. But the meaning of the text isn't determinative on that context, but it can enhance, you know, what was going on with the false teachings. It is a good example that the temple view of the false teaching has fallen a little bit out of favor in the 21st century. But when I begin to see all these temple references to Christ in the church, why? What? In this little epistle, why is Paul concerned? So concerned about Christ as the temple and believers? It's because there's a false temple. I would call it the temple and the anti-temple, if you will.
All right, so as we move into chapter 3, it begins with this very significant reality.
Yeah.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And throughout this passage, there's this real, a lot of teaching here about what's really about union with Christ.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think most of my life growing up in the church, I don't think I ever was taught really about union with Christ until recently. And so when we teach that, I guess I see this passage in Colossians as being an incredible opportunity to ground our people in what it means to have union with Christ, and that it actually applies a great corrective to maybe some very simplistic ideas. You know, if you've grown up in a setting all your life and what you've been told is about salvation is about asking Jesus into your heart and having a personal relationship with Jesus, to actually be able to use a passage like this to help them understand, here's what salvation is, being united to Christ. So do you think I'm on the right track with with the teaching opportunity?
Yes, I do.
In this passage?
I do.
And how would you do that?
Yes, I do. And to put it in context, what's Paul been talking about with the false teaching? It's this, oh, you need this heavenly experience plus Christ. And how does it begin chapter 3? I want to talk about a positive heavenly experience. This is the only heavenly experience you need. Christ is now exalted in heaven, and when you received him, you became united with him, so continue to walk in union with him. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So Paul's not against heaven, but he's in support of a proper view of heaven. In fact, that text there, seated at the right hand of God, is from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Where it talks about the Messiah being seated at the right hand of God. So Christ has begun to fulfill that great end time promise. And of course the whole point is that our mind should be influenced by that, and that's why he goes to verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. If you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Notice, he is our life now. That's not just spiritual life. That's resurrection spiritual life. Then you'll be revealed with him in glory. So what does union with Christ mean? It means that when we believe, we are represented by Christ. We literally come into union with him spiritually. And what does that mean? Well, we take on what he has taken on. So, for example, I have a whole chart that's a diamond, and it gives the different doctrines of the Christian life. I hesitate to even summarize it, but I'll try. And each doctrine that are facets of the diamond that are written in each facet are really things that Christ has already accomplished. So, for example, Christ is the image of God. Well, that's the basis for us becoming conformed to the image of Christ, the image of God. Christ is the last Adam. We're little Adamites. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30-31 says that Christ was sanctified. Well, that some Christians don't understand that. What does that mean? Well, he was set apart. At his resurrection, he was set apart from the old world. And when we come into union with him, we're definitively set apart from the world, not perfectly, but definitively, and then progressively we're set apart. Christ is resurrected. We become resurrected when we trust in him. And I could go on and on and on. For example, I'll give you one more example. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, speaks of Christ. It's another, some think of him. Paul could have written the hymn or incorporated it. But it says, he was manifested in the flesh and justified by the Spirit. Well, that's kind of tough. What in the world, justified by the Spirit? How can, well, it's talking about the resurrection, and it's very similar to Romans 1, 3 to 4, where it says that, that Christ was born the son of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead by the Spirit. So it's the Spirit that raised Christ, and Paul is saying in Timothy, in the Timothy passage, that Christ was justified. What does that mean? Well, you could translate that Greek verb, dikaiō, as justified or vindicated or declared righteous. What does it mean? Well, there it means that, remember, the Romans and the Jews had declared Christ to be in the wrong and guilty. His resurrection showed, it vindicated, in fact, that he had been righteous all along. And so he was justified in that sense. Not justified in the sense that he was sinful and needed to be justified. That's the way we're justified. But he'd been judged wrong, and now he is demonstrated to be right by the resurrection. But when we come into union with him, we are represented by his life that had been declared to be right all along. So he's declared right, and we're declared right. Not exactly in the same way. In the same way, for example, here's another facet of the diamond. Christ was the adopted Son of God, as we just saw there in Romans 1, 3 to 4. And, of course, Romans 8 says that we are sons of God, adopted sons of God. Galatians 4 says that. So we're not a son of God in the same way Jesus is. We're not divine. But we are sons of God in many of the same ways that Jesus was. There are a number of the benefits that we have. We, i.e., come into a close relationship with God, just as Jesus has a very close relationship with God. In fact, I think that union with Christ actually is the key to understanding Paul and actually the New Testament. In fact, I'm writing a sequel to A Biblical Theology of the New Testament where I'm going to try to develop only that.
Only so, union with Christ.
Yeah. Now, I will mention a book, and I want the listeners to realize that I'm not plugging myself here because I'm not. There's a book by Constantine Campbell. I believe it's published by Zondervan that's called Union in Christ. And that would be a good...
Is that a good one to read?
That would be a good book to read. There's another book, but it's more scholarly. I would say that one would be a good book to read on union in Christ.
Well, I'm thinking you've already helped me some by your theme statement focusing on maturity.
Yeah.
As a key word. Because as we move here in chapter 3, it seems to me that he is really demonstrating for us what maturity looks like. It doesn't look like what maybe these false teachers have suggested, this spiritual experience.
Right.
But he gets...
That's a good way to put it, by the way. They thought if you're really mature and a really spiritual Christian, those would be equated, you're going to really be involved in the heavenly world, the spiritual world. And if you're not, you're second class.
And so Paul is instead going to bring it down to what it looks like inside your house.
Right.
In terms of wives and husbands and household servants. Yeah. So he gets...
Let me stop right there.
Yeah.
How does that fit into the epistle? Remember in the hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 to 22 or 3, it has Christ's role in the first creation, and that becomes a model for his role in the second creation. He created in the first creation, he's creator in the second creation. That reflects that great statement, the last things will be like the first things. So here, why does Paul all of a sudden stick in the household? Because Christ has come. the first household was overturned, and Adam let a thief in, and the thief stole stuff and overturned everything and ruined Adam and Eve's relationship, not only with themselves and with God. Christ has come back to put the household together. And that's why, that's part of the reason that's here. This is because this is about the new things that are coming about in the new creation. This is coming right out of chapter 1 and verse 18, where he's beginning to address Christ's role in the new creation, the second creation. And what could be more important than the household, where now, because of the fall, there are all kinds of obstructions and fractures. Christ has come back to restore these relationships. And that's part of why he's talking about that here. In fact, if you count the number of times Christ occurs in chapter 3 and in the household instructions, it's more times than anywhere else in the epistle, as I recollect. So it's the idea, again, that as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in and have a Christ-centered relationship in your marriage relationship, and the parent-child relationship, and the employee-employer relationship, or the slave-master relationship. I'm not going to get into the problem of slavery here. I do address it in my commentary on Philippians, which will be together with the Colossians. But
do you mean Philemon?
What did I say?
Philippians.
Philemon, thank you. Thank you. I do think, however, having said that, that the slave-master relationship does have an overlap with the employer-employee relationship, but I'm not going to go into reasons
for
that.
So this is interesting to me because, I mean, I don't think there's any teacher today who relishes getting to verse 18 in chapter 3 to have to stand up in front of a group and talk about wives submitting to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord, because it's full of landmines, right, in many ways. But what you're talking about is let me see if I'm following you. So if I see this passage in light of Christ's work to redeem all things, to recreate what was ruined in the fall.
And see, we're bringing it back to Genesis 1 to 3. That's what we're doing.
It seems that putting it in the context of Christ's work to redeem all things makes that even more palatable to those you're listening to and to see it in its proper context.
Well, remember the last phrase in that verse, as is fitting in the Lord. So the wife doesn't do everything a sinful husband tells her. What if the husband tells her not to go to church? Now, some teachers who would say, you just carte blanche, you just obey everything. No, as is fitting in the Lord. So that's an important qualification. Here's the second qualification. Look at the next verse. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. There are household codes in Aristotle and onwards in the ancient Greek world. That's basically how, the city-state was organized around the household. Okay, so this is typical. This is not unique to the Bible. There are these household codes. Rarely does it ever say that a husband should love his wife in those household codes. It's very rare.
So this is radical.
This is very radical, and we need to appreciate the radicalness of that. We really do. And by the way, moving back up to the next verse, as is fitting in the Lord, let's not brush over that. That is not God. Lord, Kyrios here, is Jesus. Okay? And that's part of the Christ-centeredness of this passage. The Lord is Jesus here. And yet, he is divine. Because Kyrios, Lord, comes out of the Greek Old Testament, which refers to Yahweh.
And when we get to chapter 4, maybe as teachers, in some ways, we are tempted to skip over it somehow or give it short shrift, because we've had all these imperatives in the previous chapter and all of these realities about Christ in the early chapter that we can wax eloquent on. And then we get to chapter 4, and so much of it is taking up with these personal and final greetings. So do you have any recommendations for us as teachers on how to make the most of that?
First of all, what I want to say is he just starts, it sounds abrupt, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. What's prayer about? It's about evangelism, praying that God would open a door in order that I may make it clear how to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech be seasoned as it were with salt, so you know how to respond. But how does it? We got to ask, and you have to ask every time you come to a paragraph that's delineated. That's, I mean, I divide my commentary into paragraphs. I didn't go into all of them. How does this section relate to the household section? Well, I think it relates in that if you do what Paul is saying, if you have a Christ-centered household, that that in itself will become part of a witness to the outside world. I mean, we're on a platform here. So husband and wife, as a husband loves the wife, as Christ loved the church, and as the wife lovingly respects the husband, that presents to the world Christ and the church. We're on a platform. And so don't think that these things in the household are unrelated to what he's saying here. I think they are very, very related. In terms of the final instructions, Paul is still concerned about what he's been writing. For example, in verse 7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. You know, I was telling you a little bit earlier about how there are three audiences mm-hmm. and that the unconverted, recently converted mm-hmm. pagan audience would need some discipleship. Well, what's interesting, as these epistles were read, which they were, for example, you'll note what he says in verse 16, when this letter is read among you,
yes,
have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Verses 8 through 9 really are about the letter carriers. Tychicus, mm-hmm. my faithful servant, will bring you information. I've sent him to you, that you may know, and with him on Onesimus, they'll inform you about the whole situation. So they're the letter carriers mm-hmm. as well, and they deliver the letter. Well, we know, and this is a help, again, from the Greco-Roman background that can help us, it can supplement. We know what letter carriers did. And one of the things, when a letter carrier delivered a letter, they would often explain parts of it. Mm-hmm. And so these letter carriers, they know Paul well, they know his teaching, and they may be bringing up some of these Old Testament allusions that some of the pagan audience might not be picking up on. Now, you do find some themes in this last section that hark back to the earlier part of the epistle. For example, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect, teleos, and fully assured in the will of God. Well, that's what you had back in
chapter 1, maybe verse 28, that you may present everyone mature in Christ.
Yes, there it is. Yep, complete in Christ. Also in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding,
chapter 2, verse 2. Uh-huh.
Which is very, very close to the idea of fully assured in the will of God. So he's still, you know, when you get what appear to be seemingly unimportant comments toward the end of a letter, he's still concerned about what he's doing in the letter. Likewise, in verse 17, to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Well, that's what Paul has said back there in chapter 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and my flesh ending my desire on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in mm-hmm. Christ's afflictions. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 1, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fulfill the preaching of the Word of God. Now, that's really the verse I had most in mind, even more than verse 24. So he's concerned also not just that he fulfilled the word, the will of God, but also that others, like Archippus.
It's really helpful to see, that while it might seem like he's adding some things that have no connection to the letter, you're demonstrating all these things really connect to the whole theme of the letter.
Right. And he's concerned, again, how all these people who he loves, and he gives greetings from them or greetings to them. It's this whole idea of reconciliation. And he's talked about that. That's part of the new creation. Remember, he uses that word reconciled in verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so he's concerned here also about the reconciliation. If people are truly reconciled to God, they'll be reconciled with one another. Those relationships will be restored, as we talked about in the household codes. Mm-hmm. And that's also part of what's going on with all these people, I think. Mm-hmm. It's the least part of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One last thing. Okay. And that is, again, just to show how important the old and the new is. It's very practical. Mm-hmm. If you notice verse 16.
Which chapter?
Chapter 3.
Okay.
Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, commentators have a problem identifying the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some say, well, the psalms are Old Testament psalms. Or they're early Christian psalms. And the hymns and spiritual songs, those are Christian songs. And, you know, so, okay, they're singing these early Christian songs for the most part. Well, I did a word study on psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I found that those three words occur only two places in the Old Testament, in the introduction to Psalm 65 and 76. And these words are just different ways to talk about the psalms of the Old Testament. So what are the psalms of the Old Testament? Well, look at verse 16. They're the word of Christ. It's amazing. It's an amazing Christocentric view of the psalms.
Absolutely.
And that's what a word study, an old and the new, that's
no
the kind of thing.
No one's first instinct generally is, see, I want to learn about Christ. I'm going to go to psalms.
And that's yet, what Paul is telling us.
Yeah.
He says, if you want to read the word of Christ, read the psalms. Mm. It's amazing.
So why don't you close this way? This one more thing, and that is to just speak directly to people who are listening. Perhaps they're thinking about teaching Colossians, and maybe some of these words, ideas, they're finding very intimidating.
Right.
And then would you just give us a word of direction and encouragement as we open up the book of Colossians and seek to teach it rightly?
Yes. The meaning of any particular passage in the Bible does not depend on some sort of ancient Near Eastern background for the Old Testament or the Greek or Roman background. It's the context that's going to be key here. Now, it is true that part of the context is realizing that there's some Old Testament in Colossians, and you're going to have to work hard at doing that. So if you're going to teach Colossians, yes, you're going to have to work hard at it, but it's going to be worth it. No pain, no gain. While that might not sound like an encouragement, I would say this, the gain is amazing. You don't have to use my work, but, you know, use somebody's that can help you really discern the Old Testament allusions in Colossians. Now, if you have good Bibles, your margins, a full Bible, your margins will sometimes give you those Old Testament allusions, but not all of them. It's a very practical book.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian books and tracts, including a new edition in the 12-week Knowing the Bible study guides, one on Colossians and Philemon by Christopher Beetham. Learn more about Crossway's gospel-centered resources at crossway.org.